Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Now, what is the pettiest argument that you have ever gotten into? An old fictitious story of petty church division goes something like this. There once was an old country church where a preacher and the song leader were not getting along. Everything that one said, the other disagreed with, and finding common ground just seemed impossible. Instead of humility and service, there was only selfish ambition and deceit. And so eventually their petty arguments spilled out into the worship service. It began one Sunday when the preacher preached a sermon on commitment and getting active serving, to which the song leader, not liking the message, led the hymn, "I Shall Not Be Moved." The second week, the preacher preached about tithes and offerings, and so the song leader led the hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." The third week, the preacher preached on watching your tongue and avoiding gossip, and so the song leader defiantly sang, "I love to tell the story." Fed up the following, this preacher, he confessed to the congregation that he was considering resigning from all this pettiness. So, of course, the song leader led, "Oh, Why Not Tonight?" So finally, the last week, the preacher announced his resignation. He said that Jesus had led him to the church, and now Jesus was leading him away from the church. And so, of course, the song leader sang one last hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." You know, this morning we continue our study through the book of Philippians, a study that I've titled Gospel Friendship. By all accounts, it seems this Philippian church is a loving congregation. I found studying this book to be thoroughly encouraging for me throughout the week because it reminds me of so many here in the body. This morning, we come to one of the greatest parts of all of Scripture. In fact, I want to read all of it right here at the outset. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests only, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These verses are treasured by many, quoted by many. It's easy to come and be upon our tongues. Now, there's a group of scholars who believe that verses 5 through 11 are a well-known hymn sung by first century Christians. After all, there's this undeniable repetition, parallelism, rhythms that are found in these verses that seem almost poetic. And so as a result, much ink has been spilled decoding the meaning behind these verses. But therein lies the danger in preaching a passage like this. You see, one could get lost in the beauty and the detail. One could delve into the Greek grammar and point every nuance of the text and every feature therein. One could preach every detail, but so doing, fail to capture the main argument that Paul intends to make. So a disclaimer as we begin this morning. I can't and I won't explain every detail. Nor will I try to explain every scholar's opinion on a particular phrase. If you're curious about what I think a little bit deeper, just come ask me after the service. Because I realize if I fail to expose and apply the main point of this passage, I have failed to preach this passage. So for that reason, I want to start with the big picture. There's two halves to our passage. Two halves that work together. Verses 1 through 4, they're addressed to the Philippians. Verses 5 through 11, they are about Christ. Verses 1 through 4, they give us the exhortation of humility. But verses 5 through 11 give us the example of humility. So two halves. The first half, be humble. The second half, he is humble. Okay, here is our main idea that I'm going to argue this morning. Church unity is made real when we follow Christ's gospel humility. I'll say this again. Try to capture this in your mind. Write it down if you're a note taker. Church unity is made real when we follow Christ's gospel humility. Now, to make this point from this text, I want to do something a little different. I want to flip it around. We're going to look at the second part first, and then the first part second. You got it? Was that confusing enough? All right, let's dive in. Let's look at the second part, the example of humility. Read with me Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Church family, look what Jesus has done for you. There is so much one could say, but let us start with this. Jesus' humility was costly. It was costly because of what he gave up for us. Now, Christ has always existed, not just now into eternity future, but he has always existed into eternity past. He wasn't born into existence like you and me were. He always was. And for all eternity past, he enjoyed a depth of joy and fullness that is completely indescribable. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loving each other in perfect unity. And so Christ the Son enjoyed equality with God. But as these verses say, in humility, Christ did not count that equality as something to be grasped. Now, parents, I want you to think back of a time when you were young and you had little kids of your own. I want you to imagine a dad on the side of the pool with his kid. He's holding his kid. He walks to the edge. He's about to throw his kid into the water. He does the one, the two, the three. He could be pretending in this, or he could be serious. It really doesn't matter. Here's my question. What does the kid do? The kid grasped onto his dad. He grasped to his dad with the strength of an industrial clamp. As strong as the dad is, there's no way he can overcome the sticking power of that little kid. But Christ did not count equality as something to be grasped. He did not reach for his rights and privileges as God. He didn't use what was his, for his advantage. But he gave it up. He gave it up. Not his divine nature. No, he did not give up his divine nature. He gave up his rights and his privileges that came from his divine nature. And therefore, there's a big difference between Christ and my illustration of that kid on the side of the pool. Christ is not a crying child refusing to get in. The Father sent the Son on a rescue mission, and the Son willingly went. So in humility, Jesus Christ, he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking on flesh. Instead of clinging to what was rightfully his, he gave it up to become a man. And so for the very first time, he had a body. For the very first time, he was limited. No longer was he all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present. He had a body. He walked the same dust that you and I walk now. And so for the first time, he experienced temptation, physical temptation, something that he had never experienced before, all because he willingly emptied himself of his rights and privileges, because Jesus' humility was costly. But Jesus' humility was also deadly. Read with me verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Roman cross was humiliation at its greatest. Crucifixion was something that was reserved for the lowliest of people, the non-Romans, the poor, the slaves. You see, if you are a Roman citizen and you happen to have broken the law so much that you required capital punishment, you were decapitated because that was more humane and a quicker way to die. However, crucifixion was brutal. Those being crucified would be nailed to a pole and raised up in humiliation, wearing little to no clothing. The crucified would hang there for hours, often days. If you didn't die from the lack of food or water, wild animals would sometimes have their fill of the person hanging. But more likely than not, you would just die an excruciating death of blood loss, pain, or suffocation. You know, we need to remember that Jesus wasn't caught flat-footed when it came to his condescension, when it came to him becoming flesh. You see, his humiliation, it came as a result of our sin. So Jesus took on flesh because we needed rescue. Jesus lived a perfect life without sin because no one else could. Jesus died a sacrificial death because our sin requires it. It requires payment. And so therefore, if you trust in Jesus, his death is our death and his life is our life, and judgment for sin is taken away and you can be forgiven all through faith in what he's done. You see, in all things, Jesus was never selfish. He was only humble. He humbled himself in heaven. He humbled himself on earth. And he humbled himself on the cross. He was never motivated by selfish ambition. He only looked to the needs of others. And so he willingly chose lowliness so that you could receive his benefit. And that's exactly why we read what comes next in our verses, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to notice the therefore in verse 9. It's drawing a connection for us between what came before and what comes there in verse 9, his humiliation and his exaltation. Because he humbled himself, Jesus was exalted. His lowly choice led to his lofty position. So, in other words, Jesus' humility is his greatness. It's his humility that is his greatness. And I want you to notice that Jesus is no longer the one who's doing the actions. He's not the one performing the actions in verses 9 through 11. It's God who's now doing the actions. Jesus moves from the actor, from the one humbling himself, now to the one receiving. In verses 6 through 8, he chooses humility. But in 9 through 11, God the Father grants him nobility. He highly exalts him, and then he gives him this great name. A name so great that no other name compares. A name so great that all people actually, finally, agree on something. Yes, all people. Every knee. Every tongue. All people who have lived are currently living and that will live. So to put it in another way, everyone has humility in their future. You see, Jesus is so highly exalted. His name is so great that every single person living or have lived or will live will confess how great he is. Some people will do it willingly. Others will do it unwillingly. But all will do it. All will give praise to Jesus Christ as Lord because everyone has humility in their future. If you have never trusted in Jesus, I urge you to do that today because only Jesus can forgive your sins. He doesn't do it because his hands are tied. He's not begrudging in what he's done. He has willingly humbled himself for that very purpose. It was his plan from the beginning. Jesus came, Jesus died, and now Jesus reigns as the exalted King of heaven. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. So if you're not saved, I urge you to cry out to Jesus today. Because everyone has humility in their future. Confess your sins. Receive his forgiveness. Find acceptance by the King of the universe. So we've looked at Christ, our example for humility. Now it is time for us to finally turn our attention to the reason why Paul wrote all of this, the exhortation of humility. Would you follow as I read verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, as we turn our attention finally to the exhortation of humility, it's essential that we make this point, the point in which Paul writes. Humility is for church unity. That's why he's writing. Humility is for church unity. He begins this section by making a warm appeal to his friends. Remember, this is a loving letter of gospel friendship, where the Philippians love Paul and Paul loves them back. His words for them always are so warm and kind and thankful for who they are. He starts off in verse 1 here of chapter 2 by phrasing it with a bunch of ifs. However, these aren't speculative ifs. If this, like maybe it's going to happen. No. These are things you can take to the bank. They are sure and true for every Christian. We have encouragement in Christ. If you know Jesus, you know your encouragement that you have in Christ. We have this participation in the Spirit. All of us together who call ourselves Christians, we have the same Spirit. And we have comfort and affection and sympathy. All of it is ours. You see, Paul here in verses 1, he's not trying to be precise in the sense of making theological points. His purpose is to pile on the blessings, overwhelm us in order to emphasize his appeal for unity. And that's exactly what he does in verse 2. Just as he purposely piles on the blessings in verse 1, now he purposely piles on the unity in verse 2. You see this, right, in verse 2. Same mind, same love, one accord, one mind. You see it right there in verse 2. The indwelling Holy Spirit unites every Christian. And so we now have, you and I, though we be different, the same mind. The mind of Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the one purpose, service of Christ. As God leads, so we follow. And Paul wants to remind us that who we are and what we should be about is oneness, church unity. You see, we are a diverse congregation. We come from different backgrounds, different countries, different families, different centuries, maybe even. And yet, we believe one Lord. And yet, we have one faith. We have one baptism, one God and Father over all. And that means we gather as Cross Creek Bible Church to gather to make much of Jesus Christ. Our aim is to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and our purpose is to make disciples of all nations. And so, part of what it means to be a member of Cross Creek Bible Church is to commit to protecting and pursuing church unity and making our purpose about fulfilling Christ's commission. Now, by all accounts, the Philippian church appears to be a healthy one. Just by how Paul talks about them. Again, he just has so much love for them. And they demonstrate this deep love for Paul. They partner in the gospel ministry with him, and they love one another. However, even in healthy churches, the seed of selfish ambition can be planted and thus grow. And so that's why Paul writes what he does in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. You see, humility is for church unity, and humility is lowliness. Now, selfish ambition is easy to identify in our lives, but it's hard to admit. It's being motivated by the desire to be high and mighty at the expense of the others. It's like daydreaming about being right. What do you daydream about? When you daydream, do you daydream about past conversation? Do you always turn out the winner of that daydream? It's like daydreaming about being right. It's also like the reflex to argue and disagree with anything that one person has to say. Now, there's nothing wrong with having different opinions on various topics, but the difference of opinion is not the problem. Self-centeredness is. You see, it becomes conceit when we can't see how we could be wrong and others might just be right. But humility, on the opposite hand, is lowliness. It's thinking of myself less. It's choosing the lowly position willingly, not because I deserve the lowly position, but because the other person is worth being served. I want you to hear that. Because Paul tells us to consider others as more significant than ourselves. He does not say count yourselves as nothing. He says, count others as more. Humility is thinking of ourselves less. It's getting low so that others can get high. It's recognizing other people's worth and seeing them as God sees them. So, like I said, we're in this journey of praying and preparing for deacons, new deacons here at Cross Creek Bible Church. Over the last couple months, we've had a deacon cohort meeting, and it has been a great study. We've been diving into what the Bible says about deacons, reading a book, discussing, doing exercises, but not the push-up kind. The kind where we think hard about what does it mean to be a deacon here in this church. The cohort involved Glenn and I, of course, Jed, our one deacon, current deacon right now, and then three other deacon candidates. All four of those people have been a huge encouragement to me. They are people who exemplify humility, and they seek the good of fellow Christians. They don't seek to serve themselves. Which leads us to the very next thing we learn about with humility in verse 3 and 4, that humility is sacrificial, right? Because humility is costly. You see, it's not just about getting low. It's about sacrificially serving the other person. Not only is it not a living according to what you want, but it's living according to what others need. Paul says, count others as more significant. Consider their needs. Bless them. Build them. Serve them. Do whatever you can to help them. Now, this week, I am preparing for this passage. I'm thinking, I'm processing. And I have come to the conclusion that considering others as more significant than yourselves is really hard. It's hard for everyone. I find it especially hard for me. I wonder if I can be honest for a moment. I don't want to consider others as more significant than me. My flesh does not want it in general, but even more specifically, I don't want it when someone else hurts me. And so I don't serve and I don't sacrifice when I'm hurt. I want to lash out with a biting comment, and sometimes I do lash out with a biting comment. That's me. But we need to remind ourselves. The other person didn't cause us to sin. They may have hurt us first, but we choose to sin on our own. We did not count them as more significant than ourselves. We did not sacrifice. Instead, we considered our own perceived needs as being more important than their own. But we need to remember how Jesus humbled himself, because he sacrificed. He counted others as more significant. And he didn't do it to righteous people. He did it to sinners. He did it to those who sinned against him, those that are undeserving. I want you to consider for a moment what sacrificial humility actually looks like. It looks like having the right, but giving it up for the sake of another person. It looks like having the privilege, but not utilizing your privilege instead of letting someone else. It looks like in disagreement with somebody, perhaps even here at the church, perhaps you could see how you could win the argument by logic or by brute force. But instead you take the loss so that others could take the win. It's just like how parents sacrifice for their children. Parents don't count their child's interest above their own because the children deserve it. Parents, they do it out of sacrificial love. So I want you to imagine what kind of culture that kind of humility would cultivate in our church. Boy, people would feel safe and they would feel loved. I want you to humor me for a moment as I brag about others. When I think about sacrificial humility, I think of Jed and Olita Andrews. They're great examples of this. They lead a quiet life. They converse with others in humility. And they clearly look to the interests of others. And so I want to say, Jed and Olita, thank you for preserving church unity. Not because you don't have opinions, but because you love Jesus. We benefit because of you guys. In my old age, I get teary-eyed. Apologize for a second. I appreciate with what one scholar said about this passage. The surest safeguard to a healthy church is when considering others more important than yourself characterizes its people. As simple as that. Humility is for church unity. Humility is lowly. Humility is sacrificial. And finally, humility is congregational. Read with me the last verse that we're looking at, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have it among yourselves. As it's true of Christ Jesus, let it be true of the whole congregation. Church family, do you desire a humble heart? Is that your desire? I encourage you to yearn for it. I do yearn for a humble heart. Pray that God give you a humble heart. Pray that He kindly give you the opportunity and strength to be humble in the moment. I also encourage you, just practically speaking, cultivate a humble heart. You can cultivate a humble heart by practicing quick repentance. And so when you hurt others, don't let it wait. Don't let it simmer. Confess immediately. Cultivate humility in you. Shift your mind from protecting yourself to counting the interests of others as more significant than you. I just want to be really clear and connect those pieces together. I don't know if you realize that. When we don't repent quickly, we are counting our interests as more important than others. But when we confess and repent quickly, we are counting their interests as more significant than our own. We take the loss that we deserve, and they take the win. We are called to make real our church unity that we share through the Holy Spirit by practicing gospel humility. But what we are called to do is not unique. We are simply following the Lord Jesus Christ in His footsteps through the Spirit. And as we follow in His footsteps, we get what Jesus gets. That's the gospel. So as Jesus got low, the Father raised Him up. Because God always exalts the humble. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus told a parable about a wedding feast in which He said to not come into the wedding feast and sit down in the seat of honor because someone greater than you might come in and you'll be booted from your seat in shame. Luke 14, 10 and 11. But when you are invited, go in and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, God's kingdom is upside down compared to our world. Our world exalts the exalted and humbles the humble, but God tells us that He exalts the humble. Which is why Jesus' greatness is His humility. He demonstrated what humility really looks like when he took on flesh. He lived a perfect life, and he died a sacrificial death. And so he sits as the humble king, exalted above all creation, where all people will confess that he is Lord. You see, everyone has humility in their future. But only the redeemed also have exaltation in their future. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us make church unity a reality by living out Christ gospel humility. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for this church. Thank you for the honor that I have to pastor this body. Thank you for the love that they share amongst each other. Lord, I thank you for even events like our cookout, where I look out and people are enjoying each other. And now, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would make our love and unity real through church unity, by gospel humility. Right now, Lord, we have a peaceful time. And I pray that you would prepare us for times that will not be peaceful. That you would grow us, shape us, transform us, so that we would be ready to live out gospel humility at every time. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us the example. I pray that you would help us live out your example right now. And I pray that you would help us believe even more real what you have done for us. It's only because of you that we can stand here and pray and worship. And so we thank you for your humility that saved us. Would you be exalted here among us and our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name.